Well, happy Wednesday to you. This is sermon number 3 in our Wednesday worship series, According to Plan. All of the Wednesday worship sermons this summer will correspond with our church Bible reading plan. It is According to Plan. And I hope that you haven't given up yet. I hope that you're pressing on. And I hope that you are caught up. Now is a good time to be catching up, because we're only asking 3 chapters a day from you. Once again, each and every one of the sermons this summer in the Wednesday worship series will correspond with your Bible reading plan. Now, my assignment this evening is to preach a message from the first half of the book of Ezekiel. And then next week, my son Parker will be giving a message from the second half of the book of Ezekiel. I have chosen Ezekiel chapter 14. So I hope you have a Bible, and I would ask please that you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Let me give you the historical setting. Ezekiel is both a prophet and a priest. He is from Judah, and he is classified as one of the exilic prophets. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that he was exiled or taken captive, taken out of Jerusalem into captivity, carried away to Babylon into exile, an exilic prophet. You have prophets who are classified as either pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. So you have the pre-exilic prophets. Some of them would include Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They prophesied before the captivity, and then you have the post-exilic prophets who prophesied after the exile into Babylon. Those would be Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then you have the exilic prophets who prophesied during the exile. And a couple of examples of those men would be Ezekiel and Daniel. Let me give you a little bit of history concerning the Babylonian captivity and how it all took place. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, and he's not particularly violent at the time. He takes away some really valuable stuff, and he takes away some really valuable people, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, takes them off to Babylon. Fast forward 8 years to the year 597 BC, you have a change in the king in Jerusalem. Jehoiachin becomes the king, and you have the second wave of the captivity which takes place, and this is when Ezekiel himself is taken captive, 597 BC. But he doesn't start to prophesy until the year 593 BC, 4 years later. And then you have the final wave of the Babylonian captivity, which happens in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys the city, he destroys the temple, he tears down the wall, he levels the city, and he takes away everyone else except for a few poor people. Our chapter today, Ezekiel chapter 14, happens after Ezekiel begins to prophesy in 593 BC, and before the final captivity, which is in 586 BC. So it is somewhere in that 7-year period. Ezekiel is a very interesting preacher. In the early part of the book, he preaches by using illustrations or acting out his sermons. He lays on one side for a long period of time. He cuts his hair and he burns it. He builds a little model of Jerusalem, sort of like toys, and he's playing around with little army men. He cooks his food on a dung pile. He is a very, very eccentric and interesting prophet, how he preaches his sermons with his actions. But then he also preaches his sermons with his words. And that's what we see in our chapter today, Ezekiel chapter 14. It is a conventional communication. That is, he is simply saying words. And our chapter this evening is divided into 2 parts, and those 2 parts will serve as our 2 points for the sermon. And the words this evening are directed toward idolaters, specifically to those who hold idols in their hearts. Here are our 2 points tonight. Point number one in verses 1 through 11 is that God won't help you. And point number two, verses 12 through 23, is that people can't help you. God won't help you and people can't help you. Let's pray and then we'll get right into the text. Father in heaven, we are so prone to wander. And even as Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. And Lord, we tonight would ask that you, by your Spirit, would please reveal and unveil these idols and give us, Lord, the grace to repent from them. Help us to learn tonight how important this subject is to you. And Father, may we not mock you, but Lord, may we fear you and revere you. And Lord, may we please find help in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be with me as I once again preach this sermon, Lord, looking into a camera. I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace to communicate to the people of North Shore Baptist Church. Lord, I pray that you would give them ears to hear, and Lord, that your Spirit would do a mighty work for them, even as they are sitting and listening to this sermon or watching it. Help them, Lord, please. Bless your people. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, God won't help you. Now, before I get into chapter 14, there's one key feature that you have to understand from chapter 13, and that is that there were some false prophets and prophetesses who were among the exiles, and they were working among the exiles, and they were preaching to the exiles, and they were preaching a very positive message. Think about this. You are in a strange land. Jerusalem is still standing. Jerusalem still has a king. You wonder what is going to go on in your future and in the future of your nation. And so you listen to these prophets who are standing in the street and these prophetesses, and they are preaching a message of peace and prosperity. They are preaching the message of peace. Now, the prophets are going to tell you that there is nothing to worry about and that everything is going to be fine. Look back in chapter 13, verse 10. They have misled my people, says the Lord, saying peace when there is no peace. So they're giving a message which is a lie, and that message is peace, telling people that everything is going to be fine, but really everything is not going to be fine. And people, as a result of listening to these prophetesses and prophets, are not worried about the future. They don't think that anything bad is going to happen. They don't know God. They don't fear God. They know nothing about God's holiness or his justice or his wrath, nor do they know anything about God's commitment to chasten his people. All they are hearing is these false prophets saying everything is going to be fine. It's like the evangelist, the Baptist evangelist, who gives an altar call at a crusade, and he tells people to repeat the sinner's prayer, and then he tells these people that based upon them repeating this sinner's prayer, that they are saved, and that they have nothing to worry about, and that they will never be in danger of losing their salvation. Peace, peace, don't worry about it. But that evangelist doesn't know whether or not the person was converted or not, yet that evangelist is giving that person a sense of eternal security. Or you have a children's worker who instructs the small, impressionable children to invite Jesus to come into their heart. And like the evangelist, this children's worker gives the child an assurance of salvation that they will go to heaven. And the child is told, never question that. Peace, peace. Don't worry about it. But once again, what if the child wasn't converted? Well, then there is something to worry about. Or you have a Roman Catholic priest telling people that their sins are forgiven. Now, he doesn't have the gospel, and he is part of a demonic religion. How in the world does he know that their sins are forgiven? Peace, peace. There is nothing to worry about. Or on the television, you have a prosperity preacher who will equate getting rich and being healthy with being in a right standing with God. They too are from a religion which is deceptive and demonic. All you have to do is claim your blessing. Peace, peace. You have nothing to worry about. In Ezekiel's day, these false prophets were giving false hope to these people, and they were saying, peace, peace, don't worry about it. You see, there has to be someone who is listening to my sermon right now, who is watching, who feels basically that they are in a right relationship with God. You haven't worried about your relationship with God in a long time, if ever. You are not worrying based upon what an evangelist has told you, or a children's worker, or a priest, or a prosperity preacher, or based upon something else that maybe you have concluded in your own mind. Here's the key. When you think that you are in a right relationship with God, then what you will do is you will inquire further of God. You will want more information. Those who think that they are right with God feel very comfortable about approaching God. In other words, let's go to the prophet's house, Ezekiel, for some information. Let's get some more good news from him. So that is the context that we find ourselves in Ezekiel chapter 14. The elders who are in captivity are going to the house of the prophet and the priest, Ezekiel, and they are wanting to know what is going to happen in the future. And of course, they assume that what he is going to tell them is going to be positive, because that's what they have been hearing from the false prophets. That is the setting of the text. They are predisposed to receive a good word from God. They want specifics. What is going to be the nature of the blessing that God is going to bring upon us? How will it manifest itself? And so they show up at Ezekiel's house expecting to hear the good news. And here's what we read in verses 1-5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And that phrase, sat before me, means that they were not coming aggressively, but they were coming to listen. They were coming to learn. I was going to be their teacher. They were going to be the students. They are in a posture of humility here. They want to receive the message. And the word of the Lord came to me, verse 2, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Should I be giving them an answer? And the implied answer is, of course not. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. Someone who is an idolater comes to the prophet inquiring, God says, I'm going to answer him, but I'm going to answer him according to who he is. Verse 5. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. These are the spiritual leaders in Israel. They think pretty highly of themselves. They are pretty confident, so much so that they would go to the house of Ezekiel and to seek him out. What do they have going for themselves? Well, I can think of at least three things. Number one, these people went to Ezekiel, not the other way around. He didn't seek them out. They went to him. These are churchgoers. Secondly, they are elders. They are respected. These people are the religious leaders of the day. And the third thing is that, this is so important, these men would not have had actual access to any physical forms of idolatry. You have to remember, these people were taken captive. Their high places and their idols were back in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come in and say, I'm going to be deporting you in a few hours, and so you need to pack a bag, and you need to take those things which are most precious to you. So if you need to pick a change of clothing, maybe some toiletries, an idol or two, throw it in the bag and come. No, these people were taken captive. All of their idols were still back in Jerusalem. All of their physical idols, that is. And so you look at them outwardly, and there is no trace of idolatry. So they are to be commended outwardly for going to the prophet as they did. And in the same way, you can commend the wife of Lot initially for physically moving out of Sodom a few steps. These elders are churchgoers. They are religious folk. These are sermon listeners. They are people who have outwardly cleaned up their act. And God tells Ezekiel, there's something that I see that you can't see, and that is the heart. Verse 3, they have taken their hearts, they've taken their idols into their hearts. God is saying, I'm not a fool. Should I myself be consulted by them? And the answer is no. And they've taken a stumbling block, and notice that they've put it in front of their own face. So, like James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desire and enticed. Matthew Henry says concerning this stumbling block, which they have put in front of their own faces, that sinners are their own tempters, and so they are their own destroyers. They have idols set up in their hearts, and they have stumbling blocks in front of their faces. They are their own destroyers. Here's the point. If God is not your God, then do not go to him for help. If God is not your God, do not go to him for help. Idols of the heart are those things or those people or those ideals that demand your love and your loyalty. An idol of the heart is what you think about when there is nothing else to think about. It's what makes you happy, and it's also what makes you angry when you do not get what you want. Idols of the heart often get exposed for others to see, but sometimes they don't. But idols of the heart are always open before the Lord. And because he sees it, and because he hates it, he won't help you. He won't help you. Let's say you are in a dating relationship with someone that is not loyal to you. Let's say that they have someone or something that's going on the side. And yet they come to you and they say, hey, listen, can I borrow your car? I have to go visit a friend. Well, you're not going to go for that. And neither is God going to greet you warmly when he is not your God. If God is not your God, don't go to him for help. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And remember, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord looks at the heart. I'm concerned right now as the pastor of North Shore Baptist Church. I am worried about our souls. I'm worried about us as a church, and quite frankly, I am worried about myself, not only as a pastor, but as a Christian. We have not met for 3 months. My guess is that all of us have had some sort of spiritual heart failure during this stretch. We are being torn down by idolatry in our hearts because of our isolation for one another. Well, what do you mean by that? The Christian life is not designed by God to be lived in isolation. The New Testament is filled with one another passages, and they are there so that we will build one another up. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build one another up. The purpose of the gathering is to build one another up, to encourage one another, to edify one another. That's why we come to church. You don't only come to church to listen to the Word of God and to learn, although hopefully when you do come to church, you are listening to the Word of God and learning, but you can do that at home as you have been. It is possible to learn at home. What you cannot do when you are sitting at home apart from one another, when we are not gathered with one another, is you cannot build one another up in the context of a congregation. You cannot edify one another. So as a result, we, let's be very honest, we have spiritually taken a hit. And idolatry can move in very quickly, very quickly. I'm fearful that these idols might even grow larger every day. And if that happens, we are in trouble. Because God's disposition toward idolatry in the heart is this: don't come to me for help, for guidance, for direction. Don't come to me with idols in your heart, because I will not help you. The first step that we must take is to repent. The second step is to repent. And the third step is to repent. In verse 6, the Lord says three times, and the same Hebrew word is used three times: repent, repent, repent. Read verse 6, please. Ezekiel 14, 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn. Literally, this means repent and repent, or turn and turn. Repent and turn away from your idols and turn. There's the third usage of the word, same identical word, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And what's interesting here is that the abominations are not physical statues. Those are gone. These are abominations in the heart. This is a stumbling block before the face. What I'm about to say is going to sound a little bit odd, strange, especially coming from a pastor. But I believe that this is true. I think there are times that you should tell people, no, I will not meet with you. And no, I will not pray for you. Repent. You know what to do. Repent. And then I'll know that you mean business. Then we can talk. Then I will pray for you. But I am not going to counsel you as to how to move forward in life and to seek blessings in life and to pray for God's guidance when you don't even love God, when you have an idol in your heart that you love more than you love God. You want God to help you, but you don't want him to rule over you. And verses 7 through 9 are frightening. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. So here's this idolater who's coming to the Lord, who is inquiring through the prophet, what do we do next? Or what is going to happen? And God says, let me take this one. Let me be the one to answer him. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if a prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. So where is the deception coming from that these people are receiving from these false prophets? It is coming from the Lord. He is the one that has deceived the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Oh my, and ouch. This is basically saying that when you approach God with an idolatrous heart, he is going to answer you and he is going to guide you. But it's going to be a deceptive answer. It is going to be something which will not lead you in the paths of righteousness. God will lead the idolatrous person down the wrong path intentionally. He will use false prophets to do it. You see, people think that God or their pastor or their church is helping them, when in reality, the exact opposite is true. Because of their divided heart, they are being misled in the name of Jesus. And they think that God is helping him, but the exact opposite thing is happening. And so I would say to you, before you go seeking help from the Lord, make sure that he actually is your Lord. And if you know that he is not, you know where your heart is. Not fully, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But you know whether or not you love him. You know whether or not you love him supremely. You know whether or not there are other idols in your heart. If those idols are in your heart, it is a very dangerous thing to inquire of the Lord, because what he's saying here is he is going to see to it that you are misled. He is available to help you when you repent, when you repent, when you repent, when you turn, when you turn, when you turn. But when you come to him with a half heart, just wanting to know, Lord, what should I do next? The answer that you get is not designed to help you. The answer you get, which would be coming from the Lord, will be used for your ruin. Verse 10. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. So the prophet's going to be punished. The person inquiring is going to be punished. The answer that the prophet give is going to be false. And I am going to punish the prophet for telling lies. And I am going to punish you for listening to the lying false prophet. So please don't insult me by asking to borrow my car so that you can go visit your lover. I said, wow, this is really heavy and helpless. So negative. It is so depressing. Oh, not at all. This is actually very loving and very kind, and it has a redemptive purpose in it. And that is to save you and to rescue you. Notice what it says in verse 11. That, or so that, or in order that, the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions. But that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. That word that is so important. This is all happening so that you will stay close to me and will not stray from me anymore. You see, brothers and sisters, if God allows people who are idolatrous, and if he allows idols to remain in the hearts of his people, well, then those people are going to proceed and they're going to be destroyed. They will never get close to the Lord. They will simply use the Lord. They will never have real joy. They will never have peace. They will actually never be saved or converted. And God says, in order to be my people and in order for me to be your God, there has to be a radical attack on idols of the heart. God is saying, I will turn a deaf ear to you. And the reason I will turn a deaf ear to you is because I love you. Because if I listened to you and I blessed you and I directed you while you at the same time were clinging to your worthless idols, then I would not actually in the long run be helping you. God is saying, I will allow the message to be distorted and lead you into trouble. For if I were to guide you into the paths of peace and tranquility, then you would continue to forget me and you would continue to cling to your idols. In other words, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son he receives. So one of the kindest things that God can do for an idolater is to refuse to help. To the idolater, point number one, God says, I won't help you. And point number two, people can't help you. God won't help you and people can't help you. What we have in verses 12 through 23 is an argument from God to his people. It's very clever. It's brilliantly laid out. What God does is he explains four times over in a rhythmic pattern that nobody can help them. And he starts off the argument with a hypothetical land. When I used to tell my children stories when they were little, every story would start off with once upon a time in the land of nothing. And that's what God is using here. He's using the land of nothing. He's not identifying any nation. It is not Jerusalem per se. He is going to move the argument to Jerusalem. But for now, what God is saying is, let's just say for the sake of argument. He talks about four hypothetical forms of judgment that would come upon this land, one after another. Famine, wild beasts, war or the sword, and pestilence or sickness, a pandemic. And these punishments were covenant curses upon the people of God. They were covenant curses upon the Jewish people. But for now, let's just say that this happens not in Jerusalem, but let's just say it happens in the land of nothing, in some foreign land. And notice how the people of this land cannot be helped by three great heroes of the faith who are mentioned specifically. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Listen as I read verses 12 through 20. It's repetitive, it's rhythmic, it's beautiful literature, and it really spells out the point that God is trying to make with great precision. Verses 12 through 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, that's the title that he uses for this prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, when a land, that's the land of nothing, sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they, Noah, Daniel, and Job, would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Calamity number two, verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beast, even if these three men, that is Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Here comes calamity number three, beginning in verse 17. Or if I bring a sword that upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut it off, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither their sons nor their daughters. They couldn't even save their own family members, but they alone would be delivered. And then the final calamity, verse 19, or if I send pestilence, that's sickness, into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, and God is swearing an oath right here, as I live, you can take this one to the bank, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. They could only rescue themselves. And this deliverance of their lives being rescued would be speaking here of their physical lives from being killed. In other words, these guys would have enough righteousness to escape, but they wouldn't have a surplus. Couldn't help anybody but themselves. Now, this does not mean that when things happen like this in the Bible and good people get killed, and good people do get killed, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. It's just an illustration here saying that they don't have enough goodness in themselves to help you. They can avoid their own physical death, but they're not going to be able to help you. This overarching point is nobody can help you. Now, this sermon is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the point is this. If these three righteous men couldn't help the land of nothing, how much less would they be able to help Jerusalem, who is worse than the land of nothing? That's the point. Now, look at verses 21 through 23. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment. So it is going to come against Jerusalem when that does happen. And what are they? These are out of order from the way they were previously presented, but they are all there. Sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. That is the third wave of the captivity. They will be brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, and you will meet these people who were in Jerusalem when the city was destroyed. Behold, when they come out to you, you shall see their ways and their deeds, and you will be consoled. Don't let that word fool you, that you will be consoled for the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you. Once again, don't let that word confuse you. I will explain it in just a minute, the way in which these people will be coming to console you. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. I want to explain these verses. And that is, you in the future, in 586, are going to meet some people who are going to be brought in the third wave of the captivity, and they are going to be brought to Babylon. When they arrive, you are going to see how wicked they are. You're going to see how bad these people really are. And at that point, you are going to be consoled. In other words, what I have said is at that time going to make sense to you. And you will see not only what I did, but you will see why I did what I did. Why I had to destroy Jerusalem. There is going to be a cause for doing it. And you will be consoled because you will see that cause, you will see why it needed to be done. Now, at this point, Ezekiel, you're a little bit uncertain. Does this have to happen? But when you meet those exiles, you will understand that it was necessary. That's why I had to be so strict. But back to the three men I admire most, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Do you wonder why he chose these three people? I mean, think about the people that didn't make this list. David is not on there. Moses is not on there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. None of those people are on there. Why does the Lord select these three men? Noah, Daniel, Job. The point is, even if you did have these three men of quality left in Jerusalem, it still wouldn't divert the judgment that is coming on the city. And by the way, Ezekiel, Jerusalem doesn't have three men of this caliber. But even if they did, these guys wouldn't be able to help anyone, not even their own family members. They would only be able to help themselves. Therefore, If they couldn't help you, then nobody can help you. And that's the point. So don't look for help from another, because there's no one that can help you. Now, why in the world does God choose these three men for this illustration? Well, theoretically, God might have just picked three names out of a hat, three righteous men who were selected randomly, no significance, no link to one another. But I doubt it. I think there's a reason why these three men were connected. I think that they have something in common. But before I guess as to why these three names were selected, I think it's interesting to note that when he wrote this, Daniel was still alive. And not only was Daniel still alive, Daniel was young, and Daniel was with him there in Babylon in the captivity. And even as a young man, Daniel had a reputation as a great man of God. But what do these three men have in common? Well, there are many things. First of all of them were righteous, but that's not the point. All of them were forced to stand out or to stand alone. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Or Noah, he built an ark, takes him 120 years to build it, and he is unable to influence anybody outside of his family. He had to stand alone. And then Job, well, Job is rejected by his wife, and then he is chastised by his three friends. Job is making this ride by himself, as did Daniel, as did Noah. But I don't think that's the reason. I think you can also look at the fact that all of these men suffered unusual loss. But that's not the point either. I think the reason why these three men were selected is because all three of them were able to rescue others. It says in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah built an ark for the saving of his household. Now, what happened in the flood was very disastrous. I mean, the entire globe was flooded. But what was Noah able to do? Well, he was able to rescue his own family. However, the coming destruction of Jerusalem will be such that even if Noah were there, one who was able to rescue his own family, he wouldn't be able to rescue even them. And he certainly wouldn't be able to rescue you. How about Daniel? Remember, Daniel rescued the wise men of Babylon who Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, the dream of the tall statue. He goes to his wise men, to his magicians, and says, "Tell me what I dreamed." And they said, "Are you nuts? We can't tell you what you dreamed, much less what it means." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Fine, I'm going to kill every wise man because I think you're all a bunch of frauds because you don't know what my dream was." Well, Daniel is alerted of this, and it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And he did, and the wise men were rescued. God was very angry at Job's three friends. You remember, Job has all of this calamity happen to him, and then you have basically about 39 chapters of these friends telling Job why he is wrong and why he was guilty and why all of this was happening. And God was furious. Job 42:8, God says to them, "Go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." And the next verse says, "And the Lord accepted Job's prayer." So he rescued his three friends. Noah, Daniel, Job are all really good at rescuing others. And here's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If those men who are so good at rescuing others, even if they were to be in your city, they couldn't even rescue their own family. So don't look to anybody for help, because if Noah, Daniel, and Job couldn't help you, nobody can help you. God's point is, if you had all three of these guys working to rescue you at the same time, And that's impossible, seeing as how they lived in different generations. But even if you had all three of them, the masters at rescue, they could not rescue you. And if Noah and Daniel and Job couldn't do it, well, then nobody can. Nobody can help you. Ezekiel chapter 14, here's the theme. If God be against us, who can be for us? That's how certain the judgment of Jerusalem was. And that's how certain eternal damnation is for anyone who has sin on their record. Nobody can help you. You know, my mother's sister, her given name was Florence. She was born on December 7th, 1915, and she died in late October 2014. So she was pretty close to 99 years old. Her given name was Florence. That's my daughter Madison's middle name, Florence. But we all called her Florny, Aunt Florny. And she was one of the most godly women that I ever have known. And I would always call her when I needed something from the Lord. If I was sick, if I needed to make a decision, if there was a big problem that came along, I would pick up my telephone and I would dial 371-5076. As long as I have my mind, I will always remember that number because of the thousands of times that I called it in order to ask my aunt for prayer, to ask her for spiritual help. And in my mind, it was more than just asking a fellow Christian for prayer. I always had this strange feeling that as long as she was praying for me, I would be okay. I would be safe. I would be blessed. She was really close to God, so I'm looking to her for help. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a godly aunt, and there is certainly nothing wrong with asking for prayer. But, you know, many times I would be living in sin and compromise. And I certainly didn't want to repent. And I knew enough not to trust my own prayers because of the idols in my heart. I was not in a place of prayer. But you know what I would do? I would go to her and I would ask her to pray for me, to put in a good word with God. Now that is a dangerous way to live. That is a superstitious way to live. If Noah, Daniel, and Job and my Aunt Florney could all accompany me to the judgment, I would still be a guilty sinner before God. If they were all able to speak up for me on my behalf and beg mercy from God for me, not one of them would be any benefit to me at all. And so I ask you, who are you looking to for help? Is it a godly relative? Is it a pastor? Is it a spouse? Is it a friend? Is it a church? Is it an experience? Is it a doctrine or a set of doctrines? Like, do you think that you are really covered from the judgment because you understand and believe Calvinism? Is it an association with a group that you feel like you will ride in on their coattails? My friend, in the judgment, you will stand alone. Nobody will be there to help you. And even in the here and now, another person really can't help you if God has set his face against you. But if you are willing to admit that you have set up idols in your heart, and that's a good start, and you are ready to search your heart and identify those idols specifically, and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what's going on in your heart. Don't go to God. Don't ask for prayer, but repent, repent, repent. Turn, turn, turn. Smash those idols. Take that relationship and break it off. Take that access to sin and smash it in pieces. Whatever it is, radically get rid of it. and then go to God and say, which way do you want me to walk? And he will direct you in the paths of righteousness. But know this, that God is not going to help you while you still stay attached to those idols, and neither is anybody else. In fact, no one else can. Don't go looking for human help. Noah, Daniel, Job can't help you, but rather go to the one who can help you. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus is the only one who will gain you access to the throne of God above. Jesus, by his wounds, by his blood, Jesus, by his sacrifice in place of sinners, is the only one that will get you an audience with God. Jesus is the only one that can wash away your sins. Jesus is the only one that can help you. You do not have another friend who is of any value. You do not need another friend. You need Jesus. Go to Jesus, the mediator. And cry out to him sincerely, oh Jesus, I am weak and I am sick and I am wicked and I am warped and Jesus, I am tired. Oh Jesus, I deserve no standing before God on my own. Oh Jesus, help me. Oh Jesus, I believe that you alone can rescue me. Oh Jesus, I believe that you love me. Oh, Jesus, I love you. And I want you above all others. Oh, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. Oh, Jesus, I believe that you died for my idolatry. Oh, Jesus, I believe you are more valuable than these idols in my heart. Oh, Jesus, the stumbling block has been removed from my eyes. I see clearly now. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I want you. Oh, Jesus, I believe that you are alive and mighty to save. Oh, Jesus, I'm desperate. Oh, Jesus, I'm far from God. Oh, Jesus, I'm not looking for anyone else. Oh, Jesus, I need you. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, help me. Let me expand my 2 points as I close. God won't help you if you cling to your idols, but if you repent, he stands ready to help you in all ways. And point number 2, nobody can help you except Jesus. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the true and living God, and we ask, dear Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would assist us in radically removing and smashing, destroying, eliminating idols in our heart. Lord, help us not to run to one another, but Lord, cause us to run to you. Rescue us and heal us. Grant us repentance from our sins. Grant us restoration in our relationship with you. Lord, cause us to trust in you. Give us the faith that we need to trust in you and you alone. And this we ask in the name of our only friend, Jesus. Amen.